Our scripture reading is found in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 36. We're going to commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 36, commencing our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 36, and commencing our reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou, and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard, when Baruch read in the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, Take in thine hand the roll, wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand, and came unto them. And they said unto him, Sit down now, and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went in to the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Seraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdil, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. We'll end our reading there at the end of that 26th verse of the chapter. We do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. We'll bow together briefly in prayer. We come, our God, now to ask for thy help as we think upon thy word. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Breathe thy Spirit out upon our gathering and give us the obedient heart and the submissive will. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 36. Verse 23 of Jeremiah 36. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. The man who performed this act of cutting the word of God to pieces and then throwing it into the fire was Jehoiakim. He was the son of a good and great king of Judah, Josiah. Indeed, his father was one of Judah's very best kings. At the age of 8 he came to the throne, and in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 15 or 16, the Bible tells us he sought the Lord, he got right with God. Then in the 18th year of his reign, he set about the repair of the temple. He had a heart for the worship of God, to see the house of God adorned and beautified. When they were repairing the temple, they found a copy of the law of Moses. And when Josiah discovered what was in the word of God, he was deeply distressed. He realized that his nation was far from God. And he really wanted to know that God would have mercy upon his people. He entered into a covenant with God, and he kept one of the greatest Passovers in the history of either Judah or the whole nation of Israel. Here was a great man. Here was a godly man, the father of Jehoiakim, and today he is in heaven. Sadly, Josiah went into battle foolishly against Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. He was warned by Pharaoh not to advance against him. Pharaoh told him, I have no quarrel with you. But Josiah went into the battle, and he lost his life when he was just 36 years of age. The whole nation lamented his death, including the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah loved and respected Josiah. This man, Jehoiakim, who performed this evil act, was the second son of Josiah to sit on the throne. His brother wasn't a godly man, and he was deposed by Pharaoh after just 3 months of reigning over Judah. Now Jehoiakim was one of the worst of Judah's kings. He is notorious. He was a man who sinned against God and did evil in God's sight. Now what happened here was this. Jeremiah received a command from God to put his prophecies into writing. He had spoken his prophecies. Now God tells him, you commit your prophecies to writing, you get Baruch the scribe, you dictate to him, and he will write down your prophecies. And then Baruch, on a fast day, was to go to the temple, and he was to read out the prophecies of Jeremiah at the temple on the fast day. When those prophecies were read out, a man called Micaiah was greatly alarmed. He went to the princes, he told them what he had heard, and then the roll was read to the princes, and that caused them great alarm. They were concerned that not only was their judgment impending on the nation, but they were concerned for the safety of Jeremiah and the man who had written down the prophecies and who had read them out at the temple, Baruch. And they said, you go and hide, and we will tell the king about those writings. When the king was informed about the writings, he asked Jehudi to come and to bring the roll and to read it to him. And then came this infamous act, and it's something that I want us to think about tonight. And as we think about it, you will see firstly that it was a deliberate act. He cut the manuscript in pieces with a penknife, and then he threw the manuscript into the fire, and he kept cutting at the leaves until he had cut them all up and he burnt them. Now he did this, notice, before he knew all that was in the writing. There might have been good news in the writing. There might have been an exhortation for him to repent and be delivered and his nation be delivered. But Jehoiakim didn't want to know. And he's typical of people today who condemn the word of God on the basis of the little that they know about it. You will discover that ignorant people despise the Bible. I may say that we don't know enough to criticize the word of God. In days gone by, some of the smart people of our nation and of other nations poured scorn on the Bible. They said the writings of Moses were not written by Moses because writing was unknown in the time of Moses. So they were really contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke about Moses. He spoke about the writings of Moses. And the learned critics said Moses didn't write those books because writing was unknown. But then a few archaeological digs later, they discovered that writing was practiced centuries before Moses was born. And the learned critics were wrong. The learned critics said that there was no such city as Ur. Genesis tells us that Abraham was commanded to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land that God would show him. But the critics said, no such place ever existed. In the early part of the 20th century, a man called Kenyon, an archaeologist, was digging in the area and he discovered the ancient city of Ur. He discovered that it was a highly prosperous city and that it was a highly learned city. They had tackled advanced problems in trigonometry. Don't ask me what that means, because that was never my speciality. But they discovered they had tackled these advanced problems in trigonometry. Here were people who were highly civilized. They discovered exquisite jewelry. And they discovered that this was a prosperous trade route. A man called Professor Robert Dick Wilson, who was a godly man, decided at the age of 25 that he would spend the rest of his life learning the languages connected with the Bible, studying all that is in the Word of God, and then he would publish his findings. He reckoned he would live to be about 70, because that was the general age to which his family lived. And so he spent time studying the languages connected with the Bible, studying the text of the Word of God. In the last 15 years, and he did live beyond the age of 70, publishing his findings. And Professor Robert Dick Wilson knew many different languages. He was a genius. A word that is overworked today. We call people geniuses who have small minds. He had a great mind. And he said, there isn't a page in the Word of God about which we need to have any doubt. Not that we need, of course, Robert Dick Wilson to tell us. But it's good when a man thoroughly investigates and comes out confident that the Word of God is absolutely reliable. You know, if you just think of the New Testament, it's far in advance of any other writing that is contemporary with it. We may think of the great Greek and Latin scholars, some of them just before the New Testament writers, some around the same time. And you will discover that the manuscript evidence for Latin and Greek scholars is very scanty. You will find men like Herodotus and Livy and Caesar and Tacitus. These are the men whose writings are studied at university. And what will you find? Around 9 or 10 manuscripts to support their text. Just 9 or 10. And the earliest, usually, about 1,000 years after the original. Do you want to go and find Livy's manuscripts? You'll find maybe 9 or 10, and the earliest, 1,000 years after the time of Livy. So there isn't, you might say, an unbroken chain of transmission from the original to the end of the first millennium AD. The first manuscripts are 1,000 years away from the original. You go to the New Testament of the Bible and you find that there are some 5,600 manuscripts containing all or part of the New Testament. And those manuscripts date from as early, the smallest fragments I know, but they date from as early as 40 to 60 years after the original. Almost contemporary with the apostles. So we have very early manuscript evidence for the New Testament. We have 5,600 Greek manuscripts. Then the Bible was early translated into other languages, into Coptic, an Egyptian language, into Syriac, a Syrian language, and of course into Latin itself. And we have the old Latin text. When you add the Coptic and Syriac and Latin manuscripts to the 5,600 Greek manuscripts, you have approximately 25,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. And in the 18th century, at a dinner party, a question was asked, and it was this: if the Roman emperors who made the attempt had succeeded in wiping out all the manuscripts of the New Testament, would it have been possible to reconstruct that text from the 2nd and 3rd century apologists and polemicists, writers of that age? One man took it upon himself, unknown to the others, to check it all out. And 2 or 3 months later, at another dinner party, he set down some books on the table and he said, "From these writings and from others, I have been able to reconstruct the entire text of the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses." Isn't that amazing? No doubt, if he had had further time and access to other of those writings, he might have been able to find those missing 11 verses. Do you not see something here that's very important? God has taken great care of his word. This book that men criticize is a very special book. God has watched over it. It stands out way beyond the classics, way beyond the writings of other men. We have a remarkable book. And no man has the knowledge sufficient to criticize one word that is in the inspired scriptures of truth. Now, I know that today the majority of people wouldn't cut the Bible to pieces. They wouldn't throw it into the fire. But they have no time for it in their lives. They wouldn't be seen reading the Word of God. They wouldn't be seen practicing some of the teachings of the Word of God. They find the teachings of the Scripture an embarrassment. Those teachings curtail their lifestyle. Those teachings restrict them, and they do not listen to the Word of God. They cut it to pieces in another way by not following through its teachings, by not obeying what God says in this book. I'm reminded of something I heard on sermon audio. It was the Reverend Morris Roberts was speaking, and he was telling of an incident that took place on his prayer meeting night. He was outside a building that they were waiting to get into. Someone was coming with a key to let them in. And just before they got in, a man who was a neighbour came along. He was living near the building, not a neighbour to Mr. Roberts necessarily, but he was a neighbour to the building. And he came along with a copy of the Bible in his hand. And he said, "That was my mother's Bible. You might be able to make use of it." And Mr. Roberts said to him, "Would you not want it for yourself?" And his answer was this, "I wouldn't give it house room." How tragic. Here is a man in Knox's land, a land that was blessed at the time of the Reformation, and he hands over his mother's Bible saying, "I wouldn't give it house room." With such a book that reveals God to us, a book that shows us Jesus Christ. And this morning I spent some time showing you the preciousness and greatness of the Saviour, showing how he stands out in the Scriptures, prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in all his glory in the New Testament. The babe of Bethlehem performed miracles, authenticating his person and his mission. And the babe of Bethlehem, now grown to manhood, overcame the devil, cast out evil spirits, died in the place of sinners on Calvary's cross, rose again triumphant after shedding his blood, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, and then ascended into heaven where he sat down at the right hand of God. That book reveals the good news that there is a Saviour, one who can rescue from sin, one who can give peace with God. And yet so many, in ignorance of that glorious message, despise the word of God and follow in the footsteps of Jehoiakim. I hope you're not in that category. I hope you're not walking down that road, the road of rebellion against the plain, clear teaching of the word of God. Because one day, the Bible will judge you. God will judge you by his precious and holy truth, and what you have done with the Bible and with the message that is contained therein, the message of Christ, what you've done with the Christ of the Word. But then secondly, I want you to see that Jehoiakim's act was a daring act. I say it was a daring act because we have here the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was respected by Jehoiakim's father. He was an established prophet of more than 20 years standing. This man was only in his fourth year on the throne. Jeremiah had been a prophet respected by his father for the best part of 20 years, maybe for more than 20 years, for we haven't exact dates here. He's a man whose prophetic ministry was owned of God. He's the one who prophesied the 70-year captivity of the Jews, and that prophecy was later to be verified, and it was studied by Daniel when Daniel was in Babylon, and Daniel saw at that time that the 70 years of captivity were drawing to a conclusion. Now, I say it was daring for another reason. When Jehoiakim started to cut up the leaves, three men pleaded with him not to do it. It says Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. It was as if he put his hands over his ears and said, "I don't want to hear you. I don't want to know what you have to say." And his response was to keep cutting and to keep burning. All the time he's defying God. It's a most daring act. He's cutting up the word of God. He's burning the word of God. And then when he's pleaded with, instead of repenting, instead of stopping to think, "God could judge me for doing this," he ordered the arrest of Jeremiah and Baruch. He wasn't able to find them because they, as we noted in our introduction, had been advised to go and to hide. Do you know that even timid people can be daring in regard to defying the Word of God? They have the Bible, they know what it teaches, they know it commands repentance now, they know that command, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. They know that only Christ can save them from their sins. They know they could die at any time, yet they dare to put off getting right with God. A heartbeat from eternity, and yet they will not turn from their sins to the Saviour. And I say that's madness, to be so daring. That is madness. There's one sport, you know, that I think is mad, and that is motorbike racing along the roads. I hope nobody here is engaged in it, but it's a mad sport. You're travelling at speeds of maybe up to 200 miles an hour, and the slightest thing, you've no protection. You could die in an instant. It is crazy to go down that road on a motorbike with so little protection at such vast speeds and turning round some dangerous corners. Now, I know they've done everything to try and make it safe, but it's not safe. And even the very best of riders have lost their lives. Some of the most famous of road racers have lost their lives. And we know all about it in this province. There's something more crazy, and that is knowing the truth. Knowing that you have an immortal soul. Knowing that for eternity you could be in hell if you die unsaved. And not heeding that warning. How daring is that? You might be a timid person tonight, and yet you're daring in your defiance of God. How tragic. And I plead with you again, if you're not saved, to think of these things and to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want you to see in the next place that it was an influential act. You will find that before Jehoiakim cut up the leaves, the princes had been alarmed at its contents. They were concerned. That's what the Bible makes clear to us. They were disturbed. And it says they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. As soon as they heard the reading from Baruch, they were in consternation. Oh dear, we are in trouble. Our nation's in trouble. They had something of the reaction of Josiah when he heard the words of the law. They were most concerned and most alarmed. But what happened next? Well, they told Jeremiah and Baruch to go and hide. And they reported the general contents of the prophecy to the king. And he sent for the roll. And Jehudi brought the roll. And he started to read it. And as we have seen, the king, I'm sure with scorn written all over his countenance, cut up the leaves, burned them in the fire. And look what happened. Verse 24 says, yet, something has happened now, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. When the king showed his defiance of the word of God, when the king showed his daring in his defiance of the word of God, the attitude of the princes changed. They lost their fear. And that shows you that what the king did influenced the princes and all but three people, the three that we've noted, who pleaded with the king and said, don't do it. Don't cut up these leaves. Don't throw them into the flames. All but three lost their fear. They were influenced by the king. I would hate to influence people in the wrong direction. Think of a character that defies the word of God, such as Professor Richard Dawkins. Here is a man who does everything he can think of to deride the Christian message. Indeed, he always tries to counteract it. He wants to counteract Christian camps. He wants to counteract the Christmas season because he wants an atheist celebration at that time. He wants to counteract Christian charities by having atheistic charities. And I suppose we might say that imitation is a sincerest form of flattery, as it said. He realises that Christians are doing things that he's not doing, but he sets the word of God at defiance. And people like him, I'm not just mentioning him, but people like him are influencing many others to turn away from God. What do people say? Professor Dawkins is an Oxford professor. He knows. He has studied these things. And he rejects the word of God. He tells us that there was no creation. He tells us that Genesis isn't scientific, that the world began in a different way from what is described in the Bible. He says there was no fall into sin. He despises the word of God. He picks holes in the word of God. We have nothing to fear from the Bible. And there are others who influence people. We may think of these pop stars with their filthy lifestyles and Hollywood stars. And their lifestyles are wicked. And why they set themselves up as some sort of authority. And many young people, including sadly some professing Christian young people, follow these great stars. And they think that these are people to use the word, may I use it? Idolize. Idolize. What are you doing? Making an idol of those people. You idolize the pop star. You idolize the film star. You follow after those people. Why? Because they are having an influence over your life. And where do they lead? They lead away from God. They lead away from truth. They lead away from all that is good and holy and just and right. And I would say this, you cannot ignore the word of God without influencing other people. Turn your back on the Bible and say, well, that's just my personal choice. You can go your own way. No, that's not right. It has been well said that no man is an island. You're not cut off from the rest of mankind. You do something, and by your actions, you have an influence on other people. Do you know that Judas Iscariot even managed to influence 11 of the apostles, the other 11? He influenced them. Because we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil, that there was a murmur against him on the part of the disciples. But John's Gospel pins it down. John's Gospel tells us who was the one that was motivating the rest. It was Judas. He said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. That's what he said. But you'll find that the other apostles were influenced by Judas. Now, if Judas Iscariot could have an influence on the apostolic band, and he had an influence because they trusted him. He was their treasurer. There was no suspicion that he was a traitor at that time. No suspicion that he would kiss Christ in Gethsemane and hand him over to his enemies. No suspicion at all. Judas Iscariot, by his seeming profession of faith in Christ, could do that. You and I, who own the name of Christ, if we do wrong, we may influence other people in the wrong direction. So there is a challenge to you if you're saved in this. You can influence other people against the gospel. When David sinned, Nathan the prophet told him, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. How sad. The enemies of God used the fall of David to reproach the Lord's great name. How many people turned away from the truth as a result of David's fall, David's adultery, and David's killing of Uriah the Hittite. So, Christian, be very careful of your testimony. But if you're not saved, all the time there is an influence emanating from your life, and it's an influence away from God, leading men and women away from the truth. And you'll answer for that, as well as for the wickedness of your life. The people that you've influenced will be there, in a sense, even if they never speak, as witnesses against you. You led those people astray. You helped them to go on down that road of Christ rejection. Samuel Rutherford said his heaven would be two heavens if one soul from Anwath, where he ministered, should meet him at God's right hand. Your hell will be two hells if you influence other people away from the truth and lead them down that road that is going down to destruction. How sad to be influential in the very worst possible way. But the last point I want to make is this. It was an ineffectual act. Because if you go to the end of the chapter and you read verses 27 and 28, we hear these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And then if you go down to verse 32, then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. It was ineffectual. He said, oh, I'll destroy the word of God. You've nothing to fear from it. He cut it in pieces. He threw it in the fire that was burning on the hearth. But God gave all those words back to Jeremiah, and God added, because the scriptures were not complete at that time, God added to the threatenings of judgment. Many like words were added. Many like words. The judgment became even more severe that was threatened against Jehoiakim. And we may say that all efforts to destroy the Bible will be and always have been futile. The Bishop of London was bitterly opposed to William Tyndale, the man who's responsible for much of our New Testament translation. It's reckoned that the authorized version is maybe 85-90% the work of William Tyndale. And there's quite a large section in the Old Testament that William Tyndale prepared the way for. William Tyndale was hunted from London. He thought he would receive protection from the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, but he didn't. And he had to flee to the continent. And eventually, they caught up with him. And in October 1536, he was strangled and burnt at the stake in Vilvoorde in Belgium. But just before he died, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within 2 years, King Henry VIII had ordered a Bible to be placed in the parish churches in England. But even before that, when Tyndale's New Testaments were being smuggled into England, Bishop Tunstall got wind of it. And he bought up all those New Testaments to burn them. The money that he provided purchasing those Bibles enabled William Tyndale to produce more and better copies of the New Testament. The actions of Bishop Tunstall were ineffectual. You see, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The efforts of Jehoiakim were ineffectual. The efforts of Bishop Tunstall were ineffectual. The efforts of those who despise the word of God will prove to be utterly ineffectual. And if you despise the scriptures and reject the teaching of the word of God, your resistance will prove ineffectual. And then you'll notice something more. God hid his servants. Jehoiakim wasn't able to touch them because God sheltered them and hid them away from the treacherous, murderous attempt of the king. And although William Tyndale was strangled and burnt at the stake, God hid him in another sense, because God took him home to glory. Even in his last days, when he was imprisoned in Vilvoorde, God watched over him. And his witness was responsible for the conversion of his jailer and many of the jailer's family. God watched over his servant. Just as John the Baptist, when he was beheaded, went straight to glory, so William Tyndale is now hidden in the presence of God in heaven, rejoicing with his Saviour. And we may be opposed and we may be despised, but when we leave this world, we will be safe with Jesus Christ in heaven. And then God judged the king and those who aided him in his defiance. What happened? Well, if you read in the word of God in 2 Kings chapter 23, chapter 24, and over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you will discover Jehoiakim lost his throne. He was taken as a prisoner, in fetters, chains round his feet, to Babylon. He died in disgrace. He died defeated. He died in defiance of the word of God, but he could not overcome the teaching of the word of God. I say this as I finish. It is a fearful thing to defy the word of God, to refuse to obey its teaching. You'll have a bad influence on other people, maybe people that you love dearly. It will be your own undoing. It will lead to your ruin. If you're not a child of God, then come tonight to the Saviour. The Bible condemns us, and there was condemnation in the writings of Jeremiah, but it condemns us in order to lead us to repentance and to salvation. Notice what God said through Jeremiah. "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." God exposes sin, and God brings fear into our hearts on account of our sin, that we might turn from it, and that he might forgive our iniquity and our sin. What a gracious God we have. What a merciful God. God exposes sin that you and I might repent, that we might fear the consequences, that we might fear God, that we might see the evil of our wrongdoings, that we might turn and repent and receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our own and personal Saviour. If you've done that, then give all the praise to God. And if you haven't, then do it tonight. Get right with God while God is speaking to you. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon every heart. May we hear what thou art saying, and may we heed. Lord, may we not drift on. May we not go on in defiance. But Lord, may each one of us take stock of our lives and take stock of the example that we are providing, and may we yield our hearts fully unto thee, our God, our friend, and our Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.